Thank you so very much, Mary Beth, for leading us in worship. Thank you. You know, it is genuine worship when we worship and we're not just being entertained. We go to this NFL conference every year, and one of my favorite memories is a group leading worship, and the woman who was leading, she said, "Well, I just need to tell you that I don't know who any of you are, and you don't know who I am." So I guess that frees us to worship, because we're not trying to impress each other. And thank you for leading us. That was wonderful. Well, I hope you had a good afternoon and aren't too tired. I'm tired. I was told we had a choice between a 1.6-mile hike that was fairly level to some pond or mill, or a 2.6-mile hike that was had a rise to it to some berry hill or something. And I said, "So that's a round trip, 2.6. Yeah. Well, I may not be a real fast hiker, but after an hour of walking, I thought, if we've only gone 1.3 miles, so we have walked over 6 miles today. So tonight's talk will be shorter than planned.
Well, we're really glad we weren't up on the newlywed stage because the ones who were up there did such a great job. But it did surface a memory for us of my first married birthday. I was raised in a family of seven, military family, so our birthdays were always very, very special. So if you know where I'm coming from, you know the expectations are there, right? Never expensive, but always very special and very thoughtful. So as my first married birthday approaches, my expectations were rising because I was married to the greatest, most godly, thoughtful, wonderful man in the world.
Who did not come from a tradition of really celebrating birthdays. But on the way home from where I worked to our house on the night of November 5th, and I was going to fix dinner, but as I passed a mall, I thought, gift. I bet she'll want a gift. So I pulled off because there was a Macy's there, and this is just a gift from the Lord that there's a Macy's, because I'm running late. I ran in, and I found a beautiful sweater. I had them wrap it, put tissue paper, the whole thing, grabbed it, took it home.
So I was pretty excited to see this kind of big box come in. Box. Yeah. It was gift wrapped by Macy's, which was something that I had never experienced in my family of origin. And when I lifted the top and there was a seal on the tissue paper, I knew that it was not a reused box. So my expectations just kept multiplying. As I pulled back the tissue paper, the year was 1976, so for those of you who want to check out in a museum what was very popular back then, you get this. I pulled back the tissue paper, and there was possibly the ugliest sweater I'd ever seen. It was turtleneck, brown, burnt orange, and beige, horizontal stripes. You know what I'm talking about.
My mother had one just like it.
I knew I had seen it somewhere. And it did. It looked exactly like some things his mother wore. As a new bride, I wasn't really sure how to respond. You know, you don't want to crush him right off the bat and therefore risk never receiving a gift again.
which has pretty much been the case.
But I am so transparent that I cannot fake it. So I'm just sort of looking stunned at this gift that was supposed to deliver something. And I turned to him and I said, thank you for getting me a gift. It was really the best I could do. Fortunately, he kept the receipt, and that was the first of a number of gifts that he would return over the years.
I think your idea of buying your own is really...
genius. I mean, it's genius.
It is good, you know. I mean, sort of we as men know there's not much of a chance we're going to get it right. Okay. I want to just mention the books, UR, CDQ, QR code, QR code, whatever. It's up there. And there were some sheets that had them out there, but some people have taken them, so they're no longer there. But
they were free, so if you took them, you don't have to pay for them.
Yeah, you can take the sheets free, but they will be replenished, I'm sure, so you can get those. But I hate to spend a little time talking about our own books, but nobody else will. So I'm just going to quickly give you a rundown, because as you go on our website, you'll have some options. The first book I wrote is called Letters to My Daughters. Literally, they were real letters to our girls in high school and college, how to make the second most important decision of your life. And along the way, there was encouragement to write it in a book form. And so it ends up being 52 letters to our girls. And so that's one of them.
And the theme of it is how to make the second most important decision of your life, which is the marriage decision. The first most important is how will I respond to Jesus? But the second most life-altering decision we will make is who we marry. And we are deeply passionate about helping to equip the next generation with some really solid, objective information about how to navigate that in a very confusing world.
And the reason I do the book introductions is Virginia will speak for a while about each book, and we're just going to roll right through them. So the second book was our oldest daughter's boyfriend asked if he could talk to me on the phone, and I pretty much knew it was going to be ask the question. And I thought, I don't know, what do you say? Yeah, I guess so, you can marry my daughter. And so after it was over, I wrote a book called So You Want to Marry My Daughter, the top 10 questions every dad should be prepared to ask and every son prepared to answer before engagement. And it's a man's book. It's very thin. It has big print. There's a cartoon in every chapter and just a lot of bullet points in there. Then the next one, if you're working with engaged or pre-engaged couple, there's a book that's called Before You Save the Date, 21 questions to ask to confirm your decision to marry. A lot of kids are getting married just because they love each other. And that's pretty worthless. So we try to help them think, you know, does he have a job? You know, things like that, you know, pretty in-depth questions, 21 of them. So that's Before You Save the Date. Then our book on marriage, The Marriage App, there were two of them that nobody's paid me for yet, that used to be on the table. And that is just sort of our primer on marriage. Some people have said it's a very simple book, which I'm not sure if that's a compliment or not, but it's readable and has some questions at the end. Then Virginia has a book called Raising a Trailblazer, Rite of Passage, Trail Markers for Your Set-Apart Teens, How to Celebrate Birthdays of 13, 16, 18, and 21. With life values that are honoring God. At 13, the value of purity. 16, affirmation. Who are your friends that are speaking into your life? At 18, truth and grace. Are you a person who believes in God's word is truth, but do you express it in grace in the way you deal with people? And at 21, what is your life purpose? Celebrating how you help your child have a purpose in living. And so that's a really, really helpful book. Then we have the study you have, which isn't that good, but we couldn't get rid of it, so we gave TJ a good deal on it. So you have that in your packet. Then one was mentioned in the introduction. I think the title is better than the book, but it's Loving Your Wife Like Christ When You Ain't No Jesus. And this is a man's book. It's very simple. It's direct. It has just a game plan at the end of every chapter with specific things like ask your wife how her day was. You just read it as you go in the and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Is that it? Oh, the cookbook? Why don't you talk about the cookbook?
Yeah, and so recently we published the Family Table Cookbook. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield. She's sort of splashed on the scene with her book, Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, which is, chronicles her journey out of a lesbian lifestyle into a God-honoring life. But her most recent book is entitled The Gospel Comes with a House Key, and she believes with all of her heart that our tables can be used as a place, an entry point for the gospel, that our neighborhood, our people in our life should be coming around our table. And unfortunately, I think COVID has really put a damper on that as we've lived in so much isolation. But even prior to that, I think the busyness of our lives has really robbed us of the opportunity to open our homes to others. And Rosaria builds a very strong case for how effective that is for really loving people and evangelizing. And Rosaria, I mentioned her in the foreword of the cookbook, the Family Table Cookbook. It's sort of a collection of our favorite recipes. Most of them are original, kind of through our family line. And there's just a whole lot of encouragement through it for us to use our family table in a way that really honors God and that helps introduce people to Him.
And then we have four CDs, sort of a marriage conference in a box, The Delight of Sacrificial Love, The Delight of Uniqueness, Temperaments, The Delight of Marital Sexuality, and The Delight of Love and Respect. And then we have two CDs, one Recapturing Eden, which is...
DVD series.
Oh, DVD, thank you. Two DVDs, Recapturing Eden on Marriage and Parenting by Design, which is a parenting one. Okay, end of commercial. Start the clock. Here we go. Our title tonight is Building a Lasting Marriage Through Marital Spirituality. When we have a couple come see us for counseling, certainly often the opening question is, why are you here to see us today? And they'll say it's a communication issue or an in-law issue or marital sexuality issue or a finance issue. And we start going and talking and all of this. And almost always, Virginia will say at some point, you know, before we go any further, could you each just describe your spiritual journey? And I think the issue is communication. That's what they said. They didn't come here for spiritual journey. But she's right. That issue of what is your spiritual journey, what's your spiritual life, affects all these areas more than any of the tips we can give and the self-helps we can give. Because this area of becoming more Christ-like is going to affect our marriages more than anything else that you're going to hear in a marriage seminar. In a book by somebody, where's it? Is it on here? Didn't you know who it is? It says, an individual's greatest need is to know God intimately and to trust in His faithful word. A man who is rightly related to his Lord will be a husband rightly related to his wife. A woman who is rightly related to her Lord will be a wife rightly related to her husband. Only in the word will we learn to see ourselves in God's design for intimacy. It may have who the quote is from on your outline, do we?
It should be Cynthia Heald.
Heald? Heald's great. I guess I hit delete on that. Then there's another quote, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. And God's the author of that. And so this whole area of spiritual development is critical. If you are like most couples that we talk to and like ourselves, this has been maybe one of the most challenging areas, developing our spiritual life as a couple. So we're just going to take a couple minutes here, and you can just shout out, raise a hand, I'll call on you. What are some of the things that make having a vital spiritual life as a couple a challenge? too many kids. Yeah, I actually believe kids are an instrument of Satan.
And what he really means to say is that children can be used by Satan to divide our marriages.
Yeah, that's right, right? They get in between. They do a lot of dividing. But yeah, they take up a lot of time. They really do. Okay, other things that challenge our marital spiritual jobs. Yeah, got to have them, but really sort of get in the way sometimes, okay? Opposite personalities? Yes. Somebody?
Bitterness.
Okay. At who? Your spouse or at God?
Spouse.
At your spouse. Okay. Okay. Other things?
Technology.
Okay.
Could you guys excuse Paul for just a moment while he buttons his pants? I don't know if it's bothered.
Like my zipper was down. How many of you noticed that?
No. And your button isn't done. I didn't notice it until we got up here. And I was going to say, so why don't you turn to your partner for just a moment and talk about spiritual things? Come back here. Okay, that's a first. I'm so sorry, but that is really never happened before.
Well, if that's all you're blessing, I'm okay.
Well, now I know what he did during the break.
I'm not a person of detail.
Yeah, if you needed proof, you got it.
We were speaking at a conference, and we were driving to it a couple hours, so we didn't want to wear our clothes that we were going to speak in, because we changed at the church. So we got there, I change, and I come out, and Virginia said, did you notice that you have one black shoe and one brown shoe on? They both had tassels. I thought that was pretty good. And so, of course, it's an illustration that I'm not detail-oriented. So we go to the next conference where we flew to another city. And as I'm packing, I'm thinking, I can learn this. So I look, brown, brown, tassels, tassels. I put them on, I take them, I put them in the suitcase. We get there, I get out, I put them on. They were two left feet. And I'm here to say there's a reason they call right and left feet. They're not interchangeable. But Virginia, trying to get a bargain, had bought two of the exact same shoe to save money. Don't do that. Okay, here we go. Start the clock again. Here we go. Back to we will get out by 10, right? So when s'mores are on, right? And for those of you that are watching the Braves game right now, you know, just try to go, yeah, at the right time when we're speaking, not just intermittently, okay? At the end of a point, go, yes, or oh. Okay, anything else that's hindering our spiritual development? Zippers down, yes. What's it? Busyness, yeah.
Entertainment,
absolutely. Lack of how-to, okay?
Pride.
Vulnerability.
Pride.
Pride. Mm-hmm. Good, let's close in prayer. Those are good. Well, our spiritual vitality is, I think, one of the greatest enemies of our marriage, the lack of it. And Satan is going to do everything he can to hinder us in it. And when we ask a group of, say, 100 people, how many of you pray regularly together, we'll get about 3 hands. And you go, it's so important. Why is it so hard? Well, I think it's so hard because it's so important. And so Satan's going to do everything he can to deter us. And all these things that you mentioned are part of his arsenal. But the personal vitality is critical because it affects everything. anything else. Listen to what Francis Chan says about this. Most marriage problems are not really marriage problems. They are God problems. They can be traced back to one or both having a poor relationship with God or a faulty understanding of Him. An accurate picture of God is vital to a healthy marriage. It is vital to everything. And we just want to affirm that when our lives are right before God, it is going to affect every area of our life with each other. Our completeness in Christ really frees us to be who we should be to each other. Colossians 2:10 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and all authority." I like the New American Standard Version. It says, "And in Him you have been made complete." When our completeness is found in Christ, it frees us to be who we should be, to not expect our mate to fulfill us and to fill us, to not expect other things to meet that need.
It might be the greatest selling myth of all times that marriage somehow is the end-all, be-all, that as long as I'm married, everything in life is going to be great. And so many of us enter marriage with the expectation that our mate is going to, well, in the words of Jerry Maguire all those years ago, complete us. And we actually believe that, which places an impossible demand on a person who is never designed to complete us. Our completeness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But many of us live daily with one another expecting that our mate will be everything we need him or her to be to us. It was Blaise Pascal years ago who made the statement, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman that God alone can fill." But the evidence around us is that we don't actually believe that. We might sing about it. We sing some beautiful songs that He's my all in all. He's the breath I breathe. He's everything to me. I would love all of those songs a little bit more if they said, "My desire is that He's my all in all, that He is the very breath I breathe." Because I will tell you, I sing them sometimes with an indictment against my own soul, because I realize that there are times that He's not the air I breathe. And there are many times that He's not my all in all, because I, like you, attempt to push all sorts of things in that God-shaped vacuum, because there's a world around me that's constantly selling the goods, that's constantly saying, if you just get that degree, if you just live in that house, if you just drive this car, if you just don't have financial pressures, if just your children behave, if only your spouse will do what they're supposed to do, if only you had different in-laws, just go on down the list of things that we believe the other side is if only. If only those things were true in my life, everything would be okay. Mm. But it's a lie from the enemy. Those things are all important, and they all definitely make a contribution to our life. And many of them can relieve some of the pressure in our life or bring us joy or other things. That's okay. Those aren't bad things. Unless they become all things to us. And if they become all things to us, we will continue to stagger through this life unfulfilled, discontent, and wondering, what happened? Is this really what life is supposed to be about? And I will just affirm tonight that actually by design, life is to be about Him. He is to be our all in all. That is hopefully the tilt of our heart, the trajectory that we're following, but it's an imperfect journey at best, and we're easily seduced.
And so Satan is going to try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with all things, some that we mentioned, like you mentioned work, that, we're so involved in work, and we think that will fulfill us, or we just, by necessity, we're gone, and we just don't make time to have the Lord be important in our life. In 1923, there was a very important meeting held at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And attending this meeting were nine of the world's most successful financiers. Now listen to this list. And these are people who poured their whole life, their whole worth was in the area of financials. The president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Now, these were people who were high in finances. They are making the world work. They were fulfilled in this. That was pouring their life. They were important people, but now 25 years after this meeting, here's where these people were. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt and lived on borrowed money for 5 years before his death. The president of the largest utility company, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, died insane. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cooten, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, spent years in Sing Sing Penitentiary. A member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, died of suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivar Kruger, died of suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, died of suicide. All these men learned well the art of making money. Not one of them learned how to live. It is easy to have things that seem so important occupy our life, and it takes us away from developing our spiritual life. For some of us, it's hobbies. It's just things that are, they seem good, but they take us away from developing our spiritual life. We are more excited about our golf score than we are about what God is saying in Scripture. We literally had a couple we counseled, and the man would play golf every Saturday and Sunday. The wife was upset because that was the only 2 days that he was at home, and he had to make a choice between golf and his wife, and he did, and he has a very good golf game to this day, but he's divorced. Satan is so clever to put these things that aren't bad things in themselves, but out of proportion, they rob us from our focus on who God is. We've already talked about children, what an instrument of Satan they can be, how they are wonderful. We love children. We have three of them. We think they're great. They should be raised by you and then kicked out. But they're just passing through. They're just passing through. Don't let them ruin your spiritual life. Don't let them take that place.
And it may surprise you that on this list we would also include your spouse. That sometimes we've even, as we can very easily idolize our children, and I think that that's a kind of a big issue for many of us, to be quite honest, within the Christian community and even outside of it, that we become so child-centric that we neglect both our own spiritual development and our marriage. And we'll just repeat what you've probably heard many times, and that is the best gift that you can give your children is a strong, healthy, vital, growing, Christ-centered marriage. That's the best parenting tip there is. But for some of us, we even idolize marriage, that somehow our marriage is going to, as I said earlier, complete us. It's going to confirm in us our value and our worth and our significance. And again, as long as we believe that our mate can be that to us, we've placed them in an impossible position and we have actually made them an idol.
Francis Chan, in one of his books, says, marriage is meant to disappoint. Isn't that a great line for a marriage book? Well, read this book. Marriage was meant to disappoint. But what he is saying there is it is not meant to fulfill everything. Only God can do that. Ruth Bell Graham says this, it is a foolish woman who expects her husband to be to her that which only Jesus Christ himself can be. Always patient, invariably tender and loving, unfailing in every area, anticipating every need, and making more than adequate provision. Such expectations put a man under an impossible strain. Ruth Bell Graham. I don't know if you know who she was married to, but a fairly decent man. And this is what she's saying about him. Don't put Billy on that. He can't do it. He can't meet. Now, Billy Graham can't meet your needs. Your husband has no chance. So give it up. All these things are gifts from God, but they are never intended to be substitutes for God. They're good things from the hand of God, but they're never meant to take us away. And so when we have this security in our relationship with Christ, we're able to freely serve and give of ourselves. Because we're not looking to what people think about how we dress or how we do in sports or how we do in our work or that to get our worth. Our security is in Him. All these other things can be taken away. All these wealthy people had everything taken away. As people's spouses die and they're taken away. People's hobbies, they can't play. All these things can be taken away. This is the only thing that can't be taken away from us. And it's out of that security that we can serve freely. John 13, which we have already referred to at the end of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But let's go back a little bit. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. That's interesting that that was included. It could have just started, Jesus laid aside His outer garments and taken a towel. See, it could have just talked about it. But what it's saying is Jesus knew who He was. He was the Son of God. Where He'd come from, where He's going. His security was set. So then He served. And I don't know if you've thought about that story with the disciples, but you know what they're doing is they're going, they're arguing who is the best, right? Who is the most important? And they go into this upper room, and there's no servant to wash their feet. Now, if they had taken the basin and the towel, what would they have been saying about themselves? They're the servant. They're the least. That's the least. And I think they weren't really arguing about who was the greatest. They're arguing about who was the second greatest. See, they knew that Jesus was the greatest. They were all arguing who was the second greatest, and they weren't going to admit they were the least. And then Jesus takes the towel. And they go, oh, I wish I had done that. Why didn't I think of that? See, because Jesus knew who He was. And when we're secure in who we are, we really don't care that anybody knows who we know or what we do. Or, you know, one of the men I admire, he's passed away now, but he was a multi-millionaire chicken poultry rancher in Southern California. And he always wore the same shirt, sort of denim shirt and old jeans. Why? He didn't care. He just wanted to serve, and he served at camps and served at things. He didn't care that anybody knew who he was. And when we're secure in Christ, we can take on projects. We can be those servants because our security is there. But Satan is going to use everything he can again to derail it. What are some of those things? One is unrealistic expectations. We had a couple come in to counsel, and we said, why are you here today? And the woman started, and she said, because my husband, spiritual life, that's why we're here. Now, that's not uncommon. Most wives feel their husbands are not spiritual leaders they should be. And I said, well, go ahead and tell us a little more. She said, he only reads his Bible and prays 10 minutes every day. Isn't that disgusting? And I said, no, it's actually quite remarkable. And she said, well, I pray and read my Bible for 30 to 45 minutes every day. And if he were spiritual, that's what he would do. I said, I don't know if you're aware of this, but your husband is in probably the top 5% of the men in this church. That every day he is coming before the Lord. And I said, the goal isn't that he matches the way you do your spiritual life. It's that he is growing and that he is seeking God. And sometimes we put these pressures on each other that each other will conform to our own image. One of the reasons a lot of men don't pray is their wives just seem to outpray them. And it makes them feel insecure. Second is temperament differences. Temperament differences. And we've talked a little bit about temperament differences, but it affects our spiritual life as well.
Yeah, I don't know if you have experienced this in your own relationship, but very often we're married to somebody who's really different than us, and this really actually impacts our spiritual development as well, our spiritual practices. For some, especially those introverts in the room, being secluded, being off by themselves, going deep into scripture is kind of a natural outgrowth of their temperament, of their introversion. Where if you're an extrovert, it's much easier to be distracted by the things. We ran a camp for many, many years, and we lived in a triplex. Our room was on the bottom with our girls, and then there were two other rooms in the building. But there was a common hallway. And on Sunday mornings, that was the morning that I could take a long, quiet time, because camps came in Sunday afternoon, and Monday through Saturday, it was craziness at camp. But Sunday morning, that was my morning, that I would just really delve into scripture. I would sit quietly before the Lord. But I noticed that when I woke up early in the morning and I would start doing that, I would leave the door into the hallway slightly ajar. Because if one of our neighboring couples came down through the hallway, I didn't really want to miss them. Now, Paul would have locked and barricaded the door to make sure that nobody would know that he is in there, but as an extrovert, I was always sort of looking for that interaction. I waved to the bronze of Truett Cathy the first day we got here. I couldn't figure why he didn't wave back. I was walking on this side of the green, and there he was, sitting on the bench in the afternoon sun, and I waved to him, and he just sat there. I thought, oh, that is an extrovert for you, right? But our temperaments really can impact it, our spiritual disciplines. So for me, I have really had to grow in the area of sealing off the distractions. I can't have my phone near me when I'm doing my quiet time, because if a bing goes off or if I see something flash on the screen, it's just really easy to be distracted in that moment. Again, as an introvert, you will probably have an easier time screening out those distractions that can come and going deeper in those moments. But whatever our temperament is, one of the questions we have to ask is, are we carving out time during which we really are connecting with God, that we are being still before Him, that we are leaning into Him, that we are reading His Word, that we are pressing to hear how He is leading us? All of those things are so important for our spiritual growth, and some of us have to overcome some of our temperamental tendencies in order to make sure that those disciplines grow in us.
A number of us mentioned things that are just distractions, and they're urgent distractions, but they're not biblically directive. They're just things that need to get done. And it's so important to realize that. And some of us say, oh, I do better with my quiet time late at night. A lot of us are morning. You know, Jesus happened to get up early. That's when it seems that he had it. One of the things that Jesus did, because there's nowhere in Scripture that I see that Jesus ever told anyone he was too busy for them. Godspell, there's a scene where Jesus is pushing away the crowds. That is heretical. There's nowhere where Jesus pushes away the crowds, but what he does is he hides from the crowds. And he goes to the mountains early, and he goes off to pray, and he walks away from his disciples and goes up and pray. And so the issue is, are we going to make our time with the Lord the first priority or the most important priority, no matter when it is in the day, make sure that happens. Gender differences, we've talked a number of ways about that, but that is one of the different things. Generally, men don't use as many words as women. That's not always true, but generally that's true. And so for a lot of couples, the husband prays first if they pray together, and he prays for everything he can think of, and it takes 30 seconds. And I'm sort of just get down to business. Good morning, Lord. This is what I have going on today. Could you do this? Bless our children. Watch over them. Protect them. Amen. Let's go. And I'm on my way. God already knows what I need before I ask, so why spend so much time asking, you know? So it's just, Virginia goes, oh, Heavenly Father, as I think about you and the day that you've given us, I think about the cumulus clouds that you've put in the sky, and I think about the bright blue sky and the white clouds, and I think about your purity, and I think about, she goes on and on. She doesn't even start praying for about 20 minutes. And by that time, I'm snoring. And she looks over and goes, spiritually, pygmy. You know what happens when that happens? Men never pray again. I don't know what it is, but when a man fails at work, he works harder. When he fails at home, he quits. And if a wife basically says, you don't know how to pray, or why don't you pray that way, or why don't you pray? Okay, I won't. You take care of that. And one of the great needs we have as men is to not quit praying, not quit taking initiative. Brent Hansen has a great book, which is, he has a number of great ones, but which is it? The Truth About Me, I think. And he is talking about male and female, and he says that a lot of men are ridiculed because they don't pray long enough. And he says, you know, Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said it took 25 seconds, and he sat down. And he said, now, men, if Jesus thought 25 seconds was a good prayer, why are you getting beat up that you don't go on for 30 minutes? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying longer, but it's sort of, it's not the length of prayer. We know the Pharisees did that. It's our hearts that God is looking for. How are we praying? How are we connecting with him? That is what he is really calling us to do. So gender differences may be one of the big things. Devotions at home, if you're having devotions, which is a great thing, a struggle for a lot of us, a lot of wives are frustrated because their husbands won't lead devotions. And so the husband leads devotions one day, and it takes about a minute. And a lot of the wives say, you call that devotions? It's the last time he'll do it. Because, again, we don't like failure as men. It's very, very difficult for us. A better way is say, thank you so much for doing the leading devotions, dear. I was just concerned it wasn't very good. And then you as a wife can say, well, if you use the Bible, that would be better. That would be a good start. So you can connect with each other, but don't criticize each other. Because I think women tend to just think spiritually more than most men. And I don't know why God calls men to be the spiritual leaders in the home, because it seems women, if there's a small group Bible study for women, they go to it. If they're two and they have time, they go to two. If they're three and they have time, they go to three. It just seems women like to go to these talks and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Men, not so much. Even socially, I don't know if you've seen it this week, but we see it all the time. You'll be sitting around a table and a woman will get up and say, I'm going to the bathroom. Would any other ladies like to go with me? And three ladies go off to the bathroom together. It's a group experience. I have never seen a man going to the bathroom. Any guy want to go with me? You know, there's just something about us. We're a little more individual. And yet God says, husbands, wash your wives in the word. And a challenge to us as husbands is take initiative. Take initiative. It doesn't mean you need to go to seminary. It doesn't mean you know all the Bible verses. But don't pray on Sunday morning, I hope she oversleeps so we don't have to go to church. Don't make it her responsibility. Husbands, you should be the one on Sunday morning that sets your alarm, get up and cook breakfast for your family, or if you don't do that well, order it in, bring in donuts or something. But then wake up the family and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Take the initiative. It'll make a world of difference. And there's nothing wrong with saying, would you lead in prayer today, sweetheart, or would you do this devotional or something? But take some initiative in that. I think you'll find it'll be pretty important in your family. And then this whole section here that we have out of Ephesians 5, it is calling us to be imitators of Christ. And we sort of want to spend the rest of our time here focusing on how Christ-likeness, putting Christ first in our marriage, is going to affect every aspect of our marriage.
We can't possibly imitate Christ if we don't get to know him, right? One of the things I love about Scripture is how practical it actually is. And that passage in Ephesians 5 starts with, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And for all of us, we get exactly what that means because we've had children in our home. We've seen children, and they naturally imitate. I remember when our older two girls were 4 and 2, I was working in the kitchen on a project, and I hear them calling me from the bathroom, "Mama, come into the bathroom, we need you." So into the bathroom I strode. The 4-year-old was on the big potty, and she had a Good Housekeeping magazine in her hand. And the 2-year-old was on the little potty chair. She had an Osterizer cookbook upside down in her hand. And I said, "Girls, what do you need?" "We just need more Mazagines in the bathroom, Mama." Well, I never set out to teach her that the bathroom actually had dual purposes, but they had observed and learned they were imitating. Children naturally imitate. We are children of God, and as we spend time with Him, as we are in His Word, as we are with His people, we learn how to imitate Him. The call to all of us is for more Christ-likeness. That's what this whole session is about. The more we grow in Christ-likeness, the less our expectations will be set on the world around us to deliver what we think we need and that which we think will actually satisfy our life.
And Christ-likeness very practically affects our marriage. When we are really in tune with Christ, when we have devoted ourselves to Him, when we're reading His Word, when we're being with His people, when we're in time of prayer with Him, when we become more Christ-like, as was in the original quote, we are going to be better husbands as we're Christ-like men. It's a natural thing. We don't have to work at it. It's just we know we have the heart of Christ in us. In the communication area, if we are Christ-like, we are going to treat our wife verbally in a way that is honoring to her because we're imitating Christ. I told our small group this, but years ago I was in Boston and I walked out of a storefront and I noticed a couple in the sidewalk arguing with each other very intensely, and all of a sudden I saw the man spit in the face of the woman. And I recoiled and I thought, how disgusting that a man would spit in the face of somebody created in the image of God. And then it was the closest thing to an audible voice that I've ever heard. God says, "Well, you do that to Virginia. You don't use saliva, but you say things out of your mouth that are hurtful. Why are you doing that? She's a child of mine. She's my daughter. I don't want you treating her that way." Our middle daughter is single, and she was treated really poorly by a supervisor in Riverside, California. And everything in me wanted to jump on that plane and fly out to Riverside and clock the guy. Why? That's my daughter. Don't you ever talk to her that way. And when we're Christ-like, we're saying, this is a person who is made in the image of Christ. I am a child of the Lord. I need to treat you well. It affects our sex life. If we are more, we need Christ in our bedroom. That's the biggest thing we need. Because when Christ is in ourselves, we are thinking about the other person before we're thinking about ourselves. We are thinking, how can I satisfy you? How can I bring pleasure to you? How can I meet your needs? Not what are you going to do for me? Christ came to serve, not to be served. A lot of us men, even if we buy this thing that we're supposed to be the chief servants, we think, yeah, I'm the chief servant everywhere except the bedroom. That's where she serves me. No. I am a son of God, child of God. She is a woman of God, and I treat her in a Christ-like way. And she is thinking, how can I serve my husband in a way that's satisfying to him and put his needs ahead of where I am tonight? See, Christ affects every area of our life when we're committed to being more Christ-like.
And even in our temperaments, I feel that even with the strength of our temperaments, if we continue to press that through the filter of what does Christ-likeness look like this, it at least causes me to consider just laying down my arms, to not considering that the way I do it is the only way to do it or is the best way to do it, and that if he only gets with it, then everything's going to be fine. Christ-likeness shifts my focus from being critical and demanding to being accepting and grateful. It certainly doesn't mean that we can't work to bridge the gaps between us, to make adjustments that will really show sacrificial love to our mate in the context of our temperaments. But it does mean that if Christ is central in my heart and in my focus, I am just going to be much, much less focused on what he is or isn't doing according to my specs.
Now, just a few things here that our spiritual life as a couple is of critical importance because God uses our spouse in times to bless and counsel us. We've talked about being better together in this. When we're in tune spiritually, one of us is going to be able to say, I observed this. I don't know if you noticed this, but we're going to encourage each other to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the things that allows us to do that is when we really understand each other fully. Some of you know the name Tom Brady. He's a guy who plays football. And Tom Brady, who I consider the greatest quarterback who's ever lived, was taught to pass a football by a guy named Thomas Martinez. And Thomas Martinez taught Tom how to pass a football. And after every game in high school, University of Michigan, and with the Patriots, until he died a couple of years ago, Thomas would call Tom after every game and say, "This is what you did wrong." And the story is that Tom welcomed every call. I officiated at Wes Welker's wedding, and Tom was one of the groomsmen, and we were in line at the reception, and Wes said to Tom, "Tom, I don't know if you know Paul and Virginia, but they lead our couple's Bible study," and I had met Tom once before, but I wasn't sure if he'd remember who I was, and I was right. So I told the story, and I said, "Is it true that you welcomed a critique after every game from Thomas?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I knew he was for me." And I go, "That'll preach." And in our lives, when you know that our husband and wife is for us, when they genuinely want us to grow in Christ-likeness, then with humility we can say, "Thank you, I didn't see that. I didn't mean to be rude, but I don't mean to say that, but thank you." We can sharpen each other.
I think God also uses these times to help us develop more oneness in our relationship. We already have given a pitch for how important it is to pray together. When we were writing our doctoral thesis, one of the statistics we came across was that though the divorce rate stands somewhere between 35 and 50%, depending on whose statistics you want to believe, at any rate, it's a lot. For couples who pray together regularly, and we're not just talking about bless the grub, we're talking about actually pray together, the divorce rate falls to less than 1%. And we think that gives us some insight into why the enemy works so hard to keep us from praying together. Oh, I'm a night owl, she's an early morning. We're never in bed at the same time. We fall asleep every time we try to pray if we're already in bed. She prays too long. Whatever the excuse is, it's often we're like ships passing in the night. We haven't established a discipline, and the enemy loves that because he knows that he has weakened the bond between us. We want you to really consider this weekend, what is your spiritual discipline with one another as it comes to praying together? And as Zach said earlier, some of us don't do it because we don't know how. We haven't really been taught, or it's uncomfortable or whatever. And we're just going to suggest that you just take the plunge and remember that prayer is literally just having a conversation with God. There are not magic words. There are not memorized passages. It is just literally sharing our heart with God, acknowledging who he is, and making our needs and our requests known to him in the context of our praise for him. And that literally is what it is. Mm-hmm. And then some of you say, "Yeah, well, he's supposed to be in charge of prayer, but he never really prays." And we would just say that one of the tips given to us early in marriage was Paul can initiate prayer on the odd days. Virginia can initiate prayer on the even days. And the only days I have to worry about are the even days. I don't have to say to him, "Hey, it's an odd day. It's your turn." I'm just responsible for initiating prayer for us as a couple. Some of you might find that just be a helpful, practical tip on how to get over the, "Well, I thought he was going to lead in prayer. We just never lead in prayer. I thought she would. She's the more spiritual of us." divide up the responsibility, but get praying, figure out some way to make that a part of your spiritual disciplines.
And praying together is just something that creates intimacy. It's not like I'm going to pray, so we're going to have more intimacy. It is just a byproduct. You talked about vulnerability. When we pray and we're vulnerable before God, that just draws us together, both emotionally and often even physically, as we just are come before the Lord genuinely. And then it's a great example to our children. Again, as our lives are vital in our Christ-likeness before our children, and they say, I want to have a marriage like yours. I want to have a relationship with Christ like yours. One of the thrills for us last week when we were in Oakland is seeing our grandchildren helping set up chairs and running around and being so excited about the church plant in Oakland. And they're so excited about what their dad and mom are doing. And we just pray that that will be their case as they grow, that they see how good it is to follow Christ. And then last 2 minutes, practical tips for strengthening our spiritual life. Pray together daily. And Virginia just shared, even in odd. Just make it a daily practice that you pray together. So important.
But if that's overwhelming to you, make the decision this weekend that on Wednesday and Sunday, you're going to pray together. Just pick 2 days. Start somewhere. Often we have these grandiose ideas and we fall off at day three and then we give up. So decide on something that will work for you so that you can just begin moving in that direction.
For many couples, having an actual place to pray that you've just set aside is helpful. And we get up together and we pray here, or before we go to bed, we pray here. There's something, just a physical space for you individually maybe as well, but also as a couple. Share your insights with each other on what you're getting from God's Word. When we first got married, we tried to have Bible study together, and we'll just be frank, it didn't work. I kept trying to help Virginia see what God's Word was saying to her. And for some reason, she was not appreciative. She didn't like the pastor. And so we don't study together. Now, some of you may, and it works great. We're reading through the Bible this year. We've read New Morning Mercies, which we think is just a phenomenal devotional. We've gone through it 4 or 5 times. And then we'll share what we're getting out of the passage or out of the devotional. And that's helpful. We do pray together every day, and that's really critical for us to do. And then appreciate the differences in the way men and women communicate with each other and with God. Again, this isn't the issue, are we doing the same, but are we able to encourage each other? And as we do that, we think God's going to meet you and reward you as you become more Christ-like and honor him and each other more fully. Father, we pray to that end that we will be those people that honor you. Thank you, Father, that you have given us your word. We pray that we will be those people who are in your word, in prayer, that are fellowshipping with your people and letting others encourage us in your ways. Again, not just for our benefit as a couple, not just for our children, but for a watching world that wants to know, does the gospel make a difference? In Christ's name, amen.